So beautiful. Quite a few years ago, we had a visiting preacher, a respected preacher, respected theologian, and it was my responsibility at that time to prepare the bulletin. So I was checking in with our guest about what translation of the Bible to put into the bulletin. And our guest asked me to please use the Message version for the bulletin. Well, I immediately had kind of a really response because my Greek professor in seminary had not liked the Message at all and had carefully gone through and showed a couple places where he felt like it took liberties. And I didn't know enough myself. I figured I was listening to an expert, so I'm like, the Message, eh. And our guest preacher was preaching from the letters of Paul and was using a scripture that I was pretty familiar with. It's Paul saying that he really wishes the Jews would know Christ. And he uses words like, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it, I have great sorrow and anguish, I wish that I myself were accursed instead of my kindred according to the flesh. And I'm like, well, I do, the sentiment is great, it doesn't really do a lot for me. And then I read the Message. At the same time, you need to know that I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating. Christ and the Holy Spirit are my witnesses. It's the Israelites. If there were any way I could be cursed by the Messiah, so they could be blessed by him, I'd do it in a minute. They're my family. I grew up with them. My heart towards Paul literally changed in that moment. To hear that personal pain and his love for his family and his people. And I completely changed my view of the Message and its creator, Eugene Peterson. You'll understand why the next thing I'm about to read you is important to me in light of that story. I thank Dr. Jason Epps for sharing this from his doctoral dissertation. Listen carefully. In July of 2017, Religion News Service published an article titled Eugene Peterson on Changing His Mind About Same-Sex Issues and Marriage. Written by author Jonathan Merritt, the article is the result of an on-site interview at Peterson's home and was written, quote, in celebration of Peterson's storied career. In the article, Merritt began by asking the retired 80-year-old Peterson if his views on homosexuality and same-sex marriage had changed over the years. After recounting a few anecdotes from his pastoral ministry, Peterson stated that he knew, quote, a lot of people who are gay and lesbian, and they seem to have as good a spiritual life as I do. And later he stated that, quote, debate about lesbians and gays might be over, and that, quote, it's not a right or wrong thing as far as I'm concerned. Following Peterson's response, Merritt pressed the issue and asked, if you were pastoring today and a gay couple in your church who were Christians of good faith asked you to perform their same-sex wedding ceremony, is that something you would do? Peterson responded with a single word, yes. Following the publication of this interview, Evangelical Christianity's power structures responded. The day after Merritt's article was published, Christianity Today reported that Lifeway Christian Stores, the retail media outlet owned by the Southern Baptist Convention, had threatened to pull all of Peterson's books from its shelves, including The Message, if he did not retract his comments, stating that it, quote, only carries resources in our stores by authors who hold to the biblical view of marriage. The next day, in an article published by the Gospel Coalition, a network of evangelical churches weighed in. They stated that Peterson had walked, quote, away from what the scriptures and 2,000 years of unbroken Christian teaching affirmed on the conjugal nature of marriage as the one flesh union of a man and a woman. Moore said that he would no longer give Peterson's books to new believers and that he would not allow Peterson to speak at his church. According to Moore, Peterson was, quote, wrong about a huge issue with massive implications for the eternal lives of people and the witness of churches. Ken Ham, CEO of the Creation Museum, stated that Peterson had, quote, abandoned the biblical truth about marriage and sexuality. Similar comments were seen throughout social media and the blogosphere as the interview went viral and trickled down to believers nationwide. 2 days, this moves fast, 2 days after the original article was published, and as a result of the widespread reaction, Peterson issued an official retraction through Christianity Today, stating that he had been put on the spot. Peterson said that he actually affirmed the biblical view of marriage, one man to one woman, and, quote, out of respect to the congregation, the larger church body, and the historical biblical Christian view and teaching on marriage, he would not actually perform a gay wedding if asked. He clarified, though, that he, quote, would still love a gay couple and be their pastor. Following the retraction, many evangelical leaders breathed a cautious sigh of relief, but the mainstream media did not. On July 14th of 2017, the day after Peterson's retraction, Time magazine published an article written by Matthew Vines, author of the 2014 bestseller God and the Gay Christian. In the article, Vines attacked Peterson for ignoring Jesus' command to, quote, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and for dropping a, quote, rhetorical bomb on a despised minority group and then retreating into isolation, leaving them to grapple with the fallout of your words on their own. Believing that Peterson's retraction would cause more harm than he knows, Vines suggested that Peterson needed to take responsibility, quote, for the pain and confusion he has created in the LGBTQ community. For an 84-year-old retired man who had a reputation for being a kind, gentle, and encouraging soul, that kind of explosive controversy was a difficult incident from which to recover. As a matter of fact, this affair is what officially took Eugene Peterson, quote, out of circulation, according to his son. No longer would he field the calls, emails, and speaking engagements he once had. Following this ordeal, Peterson's health began to decline rapidly as he began to struggle with vascular dementia. He would never recover from the event or the illness. Eugene Peterson passed away in hospice care at his home in Montana in October of 2018, 15 months after the original publication of the Religion News Service article by Jonathan Merritt. a second story from the book Awake Not Woke, which this series has been based on. In 2015, with the Religious Freedom Restoration Act under attack for being, quote, anti-gay, a reporter looking for a real-life example of the act's impact went to a small-town Indiana pizzeria. She posed a question to the Christian owners about their business practices regarding gay people. Would they serve gay people? Would they cater a hypothetical gay wedding? The owners told her that while they would never deny service to a gay customer, they could not cater a gay wedding, as it would be a violation of their deeply held religious convictions. That story went viral. It did not matter that the small town owners had not sought this spotlight, nor had they set out to enter this fray. The news framed the narrative as a pizzeria going public as being anti-gay. The owners faced death threats, doxing, and national infamy. The greater message conveyed was that anyone who held their same beliefs were worthy of contempt as well. From PJ Media's Scott Ott, if I were forced to mark out a storyline, it would be this. Quote, a nice lady in a small town tries to be helpful and polite to a young reporter from the big city. In other words, the owners of Memories Pizza didn't blast out a news release. They didn't contact the media. They didn't make a scene on Twitter or Facebook. They didn't even post a single sign voicing that they would reject gay wedding catering jobs. They merely answered questions from a reporter who strolled into their restaurant one day. Let me wrap this one up. A year later, in reflecting on the chaos that had enveloped him, the pizzeria owner, Kevin O'Connor, said simply, out of anger, there seems to be no getting along anymore. If my opinion isn't what somebody else's is, then I'm a dirtbag. Just because I don't agree with you doesn't mean I have to hate you. So my first question for all of you, and it's a tough one, did you have the same reaction to both stories? Innocent victims responding to hypothetical questions in concert with their conscience and their faith? The story becoming overblown? Threats and condemnations? Think about it for a minute. Truly, was your response the same? Or was it different because the outrage came from two different directions? Today we're talking about cancel culture. Wikipedia tells us that cancel culture is a cultural phenomenon in which an individual thought to have acted or spoken in an unacceptable manner is ostracized, boycotted, shunned, fired, or assaulted, often aided by social media. Those subject to this ostracism are said to have been canceled. In honor of this whole sermon series and what I'm trying to get at here, I want to make this clear right up front. Cancel culture does not belong exclusively to the right or to the left. I found the following fascinating. It comes from Zach Beauchamp of Vox, who thinks that the political left and the political right don't see eye to eye on incidents of canceling because the view from the right is, quote, sympathetic, while the view from the left is, quote, critical. Now, I'm guessing a few hackles went up on that, but listen. He uses racism as an example. What he sees as the conservative view of racism approaches racism as a personal failing. According to this view, he says, people can overcome their racism by striving not to let race affect the way they speak and act. From this sympathetic perspective, penalizing everyone for past transgressions or current transgressions leaves them no room to grow. While he says the conservative view focuses on individual growth and development, the liberal and leftist view sees racism as a, quote, structural problem, less of a personal failing to be overcome and more unshakable, leading, quote, even people who firmly believe in ideals of equal treatment to act or speak in prejudiced ways. Pamela Paresky, PhD, says that perhaps this is not really a clash between liberal and conservative perspectives. And she puts it in a faith perspective, a theological perspective. She says it's not just a clash between liberal and conservative perspectives, but a difference between two paradigms, and she uses faith words, the apocalyptic, think left behind, and the prophetic. Those on the political right might be more inclined than those on the left to see the world and its people as requiring reform and salvation. So it can appear to be a political difference. But it is an apocalyptic view, she says, not a liberal one, that rejects redemption and forgiveness in favor of condemnation and excommunication. It is an apocalyptic perspective, not a liberal one, that sees the world as needing to be destroyed and replaced rather than improved and perfected. It's an apocalyptic paradigm in which history and its imperfect figures are irredeemable. In which, she says, for example, part of the country represents not people who are struggling, but a basket of deplorables. Finally, she says, an apocalyptic culture, punishing, excommunicating, is not interested in wounded hearts. It wants to destroy, not heal. It wants retribution for moral impurities, not forgiveness. I'm going to end today with the story of a man ripe for cancellation. If you remember your Bible stories, you will know that one day, according to the story, King David looked across the way and saw a beautiful woman taking her bath. Her name was Bathsheba. It just hit me for the first time this week what her name was. Looks across and sees this beautiful woman, and though he probably has 187 wives, decides, I need that one. He learns that she is married to Uriah, a general, and King David makes it happen where her husband is put up on the front lines and is killed in battle. He basically sends him to his death. He then brings Bathsheba to live with him as his wife. And I pick the story up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Well, hearing that, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." This is one of my favorite lines from all scripture. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and in broad daylight. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. What does this story tell us about canceling? The first thing I hope you understand that had King David been canceled, there wouldn't have been a little birth a few centuries later of a little baby named Jesus. But here are a few other things I want you to think about. First, Nathan went to David in private. Not on social media or whatever they had similar to social media. And I want you to remember that Nathan didn't attack David, but told him a story. And in telling that story, he appealed to David's humanity. And I want you to remember that Nathan didn't punish anyone. Nathan reported God's displeasure and reported God's punishment as God had told him. Nathan reported it directly to David. Nathan did not speak for God. He was not convinced that he knew exactly what God thought about the situation. But Nathan literally handed on what he received from God. He was a prophet. God, and we assume Nathan, offered David forgiveness. Yes, it's troubling to me that David and Bathsheba's son died. And I would never suggest to you that we receive punishment from God for our actions. Yet our choices have consequences. Our choices have consequences, but God neither punishes nor rewards according to a cosmic scorecard. And remember, David was not canceled. David said to Nathan, because he was left room to say it, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David accepted responsibility. And I want to offer you this one caution. Be very careful before you set out to shame, scare, or strong arm someone into repenting or even into changing their mind. I can assure you with confidence that when you are setting out to shame, you are not on the Lord's errand. Writer Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie exhorted the audience at her 2018 Harvard commencement speech. Think of people as people, not as abstractions. People are fragile, imperfect, with prides that can be wounded, and hearts that can be touched. Even us. Thanks be to God. Amen.